The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Coming to our work together now, our God, we do thank you how it is true that your gifts, as well as your calling, are without repentance. They are irrevocable. They cannot be undone. And we bless you, our great God, for how that is so preeminently true about that greatest of your gifts that you have given to your church, to each one of your children, your Holy Spirit as the fruition of the labors of our Lord Jesus Christ. And continue to bless us here by your Spirit as we reflect on this, your gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up, the controlling focus of our work here is on the redemptive historical significance, concretely, the kingdom significance of Pentecost for the coming of the kingdom. We've been drawn then to John's prophecy as directed by the resurrected Christ himself, recorded in Acts 1:5, the connection that Jesus draws between John's prophecy and what takes place on the day of Pentecost as its fulfillment. And we had given some attention already, highlighting particularly the point, this is where we were, I believe, at the end on Monday, the forensic context in which, in terms of which, the messianic baptism as prophesied here is to be understood. That Pentecost is, if you will, looking to it as the immediate fulfillment, to be seen always in the context, fundamentally set within the context of judgment. Now, zeroing in on the statement a little further, I'd like to focus some reflections on particularly now the prepositional phrase, in Holy Spirit and fire, or with Holy Spirit and fire. Maybe I should just point up here, because it may not, it should be made clear as we're going along what I'm not so much arguing real carefully, but this is not to be understood instrumentally. In other words, it ought not to be translated by the Holy Spirit and fire. The prepositional phrase rather describes the Holy Spirit as the medium, or as we're disposed to put it in personal terms by the scriptures themselves, the Holy Spirit as the substance, what one is baptized with, the substance of the baptism. Now, so we would render the preposition either as with or in the Holy Spirit. And we can orient our comments here just a bit to the history of the interpretation. For one, there is the view that largely associated, if as we go back to the earliest period of church history, to the Greek fathers, say a figure like Chrysostom in the 5th century, a view that is still found among a number of Roman Catholic commentators, and that is that the phrase then describes an entirely gracious outpouring of the Spirit. So that on this view, the reference to fire is taken as purifying or cleansing, fire as a cleansing element. Now, the great difficulty with this understanding, particularly as we do justice to the immediate context, is that their poor fire is manifestly as that occurs on both sides of the statement. Look at verse 9, and then most, even more particularly, just in the next verse following verse 17. Their fire clearly is the fire of destructive judgment, inextinguishable judgment of destruction. In a word, fire stands for destruction. So we can go on then to observe a second view. Let me just insert it, as I'm going on things here, parenthetically. I should have said it at the outset. In the way I'm developing, particularly looking, referring back to the history of interpretation, I'm particularly indebted to what was the doctoral dissertation of James Dunn back in the early 70s, published as Baptism with the Holy Spirit, Baptism with the Holy Spirit. And a very helpful discussion of particularly of the gospel materials that we're dealing with and looking in Acts. So I'm adapting some of his discussion here. So I was going to say, move on to say then that another view, much more widespread, and again, looking back toward its earliest expressions, more characteristic of the Latin fathers, we can find it, for instance, in the 3rd century in Origen. This is the view that the phrase describes two baptisms, one that is positive, one that is negative. The baptism of the righteous, in terms of verse 17, the grain, with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the wicked, the chaff, with the fire of destruction. And you can see that does much better, deals much better with the immediate context than the reference to fire, particularly as destructive. Now, this way of taking the phrase is quite plausible, and as we go on here, I just want to underline, under any circumstances, it contains a large measure of truth. However, now, as we do go on, I want to set out for us to consider that the expression is at least open to the view that what is in view, that what we have in view here is not two baptisms, but one baptism with two outcomes. And I think as we reflect, we ought to appreciate that that is the better construal. That's the preferable understanding. Not two baptisms, but one with a dual outcome. And I think it's worth taking the time to this might seem a rather technical, exegetical point at first hearing, but I think it's worth taking the time to reflect on that, particularly with a view to the significance of Pentecost, as that's our overriding concern. Let me give you several lines of grounding reasons for preferably seeing here a reference to a single baptism. First is the fact, the grammatical observation, that the preposition there, the Greek preposition, is distributed with both terms. See, in other words, the in isn't repeated. Now, that by itself is not a decisive consideration, but you see that at least opens toward the suggestion that in view is one baptism with two elements. Much more decisive is verse 17. See, what we have there is a single judgment or discriminating or critical activity. The single activity of the threshing floor with its dual outcome for the wheat on the one hand, the chaff on the other, that is clearly, you see, the metaphoric parallel, the parallel in metaphor to the messianic action that the messianic baptizing action that is in view in verse 16. We can also point up here that it is the same group, humas, the you. The same you is the object of both John's baptism and the messianic baptism. I baptize you. I baptize you with water, and then the one coming after who will baptize the you with Holy Spirit and fire. Now we could raise the question, what concretely is the reference of the humas here, the pronoun? What's its immediate historical reference? Well, we could probably understand that two ways. It refers either to those who are actually baptized by John, or more broadly, the laos, mentioned in verse 15 and again in verse 18, the people who are potential subjects of the baptism. But however we would settle that, and we don't need to here, either way, the point here is surely is that those who submit to water baptism do so not somehow as an alternative to Spirit and fire baptism, or in order to be exempt from it in some way, but they submit to John's water baptism precisely with a view toward receiving that messianic baptism and in preparation for it. Now, they do that, of course, certainly, so that the outcome ultimately will be a gracious, favorable. Or perhaps I could put my point here even more simply, negatively. There is nothing here in the text that dissociates the humas from the puri. There's nothing that dissociates the you from the fire. Now, what we can also point up here to the point when you look at the parallel in Mark, which is Mark 1:8. In fact, why don't we turn there? Verse 7 tells us that John was preaching and preaching, one greater than I is coming after me, of whom I'm not worthy to loose the thongs of his sandals. I will baptize you with water. He will baptize you in pneumati hagio. In other words, no reference here to the fire. A much briefer account as we would compare with Luke's account. See, there's neither also missing in Mark is the thought of verse 17 in Luke 3. No reference to the threshing floor activity. Matthew, we could maybe just point up for fullness, is virtually identical with Luke here. So, the distinction here is between Mark's a briefer statement and a fuller statement in Matthew, Luke. Now, how are we to understand that difference? Well, I suppose it would be possible to view it in a kind of mechanical or arithmetic way and decide that Mark has a half in the phrase that we're concerned with. Mark has a half of what is recorded in Matthew and Luke. But I think that's not the most likely or proper way of handling things here. If we look at other synoptic parallels by a kind of analogy of the synoptics, then we surely ought to conclude that Matthew and Luke are best understood as amplifying or expanding on what we have in Mark. Matthew and Luke are to be seen as bringing out the sense of what is there in Mark. Or alternatively, if you want to posit Matthean or Lucan priority, Mark can be seen as a compressed statement of what is said more fully in Matthew and Luke. In other words, my point here is this. What we have in Mark as baptism with the Holy Spirit, that is equivalent to what Matthew and Luke have as baptism with Holy Spirit and fire. So those considerations would point then to a baptism with two facets or aspects. So that we can say then, just to phrase that, reflect that a bit further, a spirit and fire together then represent a unitary complex that bring us to view the messianic baptism as one judgment act with two facets, then experienced by the repentant as blessing, by the unrepentant as destruction. Or as Dunn puts it with a neat turn of phrase, what we have in view here is the fiery pneuma in which all will be immersed, the fiery spirit in which all will be immersed. Or as I would prefer to put it, making use of that expression, see, bringing out the unity, the fiery pneuma in with which all will be deluged. And you can, as we would think on a broader redemptive historical scale here, we could then connect this to significant events earlier in Israel's history. Actually going back earlier to the event of the flood, preservation of Noah in the ark through the deluge, or closer, of course, the Red Sea event. Now, I think it's useful here to go a little bit further and stop me as any questions come up. I presented things to you as four reasons for so far for preferring a single baptism view. Let me support that further by this view, that is the blending or the integrating of elements of spirit and fire, by looking at a somewhat broader context, and particularly to sketch just briefly what we find in the Old Testament prophets. And that is surely an appropriate move to make, because it's in that tradition of the Old Testament prophets that John surely stands. Remember Important verse always in this regard, Luke 16:16. All the law and the prophets were mekri Yohanu, were until John, up to and including John. So John, in his forerunner identity, is seen as bringing the Old Testament prophetic tradition to a certain culmination after there is a lengthy gap, of course, in the Second Temple period preceding. But John is connected in his activity by a statement like 16:16 with the Old Testament prophets. Now, as we look in the prophets, and we just do this in a very fleeting, sketchy way, but I think fair enough to bring out the point I'm concerned for. In the prophets, well, as we could put it, fire is forensic. It's associated with judgment. But what's of interest to us now, particularly, as it does have those forensic judgmental associations, it not only symbolizes, as it very often does, the destruction of the wicked, judgment poured out on the wicked in that respect, but also as well, fire as a purification of the righteous. In other words, fire is associated with judgment, but not necessarily, not always, with destructive judgment. Most instructive here, and significant probably, is the example that we can take right from the end of the Old Testament, end of the prophets section. What is said toward the close of Malachi concerning the coming of the Messiah. Now, Malachi 3:1 opens with this declaration, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That is a statement, Malachi 3:1, the segment that I just quoted, that is applied then explicitly to John the Baptist in Luke 7:27. Now, in that context, the context introduced in that way, the immediately following verses 2 and 3 have this to say about the activity of the Messiah, who in the latter part of verse 1 is described as the messenger of the covenant. So Malachi 3:1 brings into view the messenger who will prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. Seems to be a reference to the Messiah. These words, verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Now here, I think you can see very clearly, pick it up just from the reading. The fire in view is the fire that refines, that purifies. But now move on in this context in Malachi. And in fact, in the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, there is no chapter break. But if you have English Bible in front of you, Malachi 4:1, it's at 3:19 in the Hebrew. We're still in the same context, the context that is identified by the climactic statement that we have in Malachi 4:5. Hebrew 3:23, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The context now, earlier identified as the sending of the messenger of the covenant, is captured, all told, as the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And it's in that setting, then, backing up to verse 1 in chapter 4, verse 19, chapter 3 in the Hebrew, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Now we can see that in view very clearly is that fire, not as purifying, but as destructive. So as we could sum up here from a glance at the Malachi passage, what was brought into view here is messianic judgment, the judgment that is going to be carried out by the Messiah. And that is going to be a day of fire, a fire day that will be both purifying for some and destructive for others. I should have pointed out, by the way, that Malachi 4:5 in the gospel material is also applied explicitly to John the Baptist. Not in Luke, but in Matthew 11:14. So it's particularly from the Malachi passage that we we're bound to inform ourselves further concerning ministry of John the Baptist related to the Messiah, how we're to understand that. But now, as there is this dual connotation to judgment, to fire as judgment, both purifying and destructive, we can point up a similar phenomenon within the prophets concerning spirit. Connotations of judgment are plain, particularly in Isaiah's use of ruach, spirit. We can consider, for one, Isaiah 4:4. This is in the context that is identified in verse 2 in Isaiah 4. It's the day in which the branch of the Lord, the one identified as the branch of the Lord, shall be beautiful and glorious. And his activity is described. And the reference to the branch, as we won't be able to take the time to do here, is surely to be established, surely to be taken as messianic. But the action then of this, associated with this day, the day of the branch of the Lord, is 1 verse 4, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." A spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. And so now you see the association, very explicit, of the spirit with a judgment, and particularly the judgment that is that of the burning that purifies, that has to do with the removal of the filth, the sinfulness of Jerusalem, correlatively Zion, purifying judgment. You could argue there whether in that expression, whether Ruach in translation should be capitalized, spirit. I think the better case is to be made for that. And as I think the majority of translations, at least that I've looked at, do. I won't take the time to argue that further here, but do note that in the ESV, it's lowercase. Be interesting to know why that decision was made. Now, at the same time, so far as spirit is concerned now, chapter 4, judgment context in view is purification. But then as we move on in the discourse and come to chapter 11 in Isaiah, here now in Isaiah 11:1, there's reference to the shoot that is going to come from the stump of Jesse and the branch from his roots. So you see, as in chapter 4, we're at the figure, the identification of the branch. Now more specifically identified, the branch of the Lord as the stump of Jesse. We're told then in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And here Spirit is surely to be capped. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then, so now the branch is the anointed branch. The branch that will be fruitful. And in that setting, we come to verse 4. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath, the ruach of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. So now the branch is anointed with the Spirit, and we're surely to see the interplay between the reference to breath in verse 4 and Spirit in verse 2. And the Hebrew word is the same. And now that Spirit breath of the Messiah is seen as destructive. And we could just reference very quickly, this might come to mind, how this language of Isaiah 4:4 seems to be reflected in what Paul has to say in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. This is his description in context of the so-called lawless one, the man of sin, and of his activity and eventual destruction. That is a destruction that will take place by Christ at his return. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 reads this way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill or destroy to pneumati to somatus autu, by the spirit of his mouth. The Greek word is pneumati, by the breath of his mouth. See, there's the echo of Isaiah 11:4. And will destroy him at the appearance of his coming. So, very clearly then, the spirit associated in Isaiah's use in context of judgment, not only of cleansing, purification, but of destruction, and then of course elsewhere in Isaiah there be numerous references to the to the spirit, the association of the spirit with blessing and prosperity. Just to fill out the picture slightly, in 32, 15 through 17, and 44:3 would be a couple of clear statements. Okay, so you can see what I'm about in this this line of reflection. Against Old Testament background now, we can see, at least strands there, that neither fire or spirit has an exclusively gracious or an exclusively destructive reference. There's a certain overall, if you will, ambivalence, or that's probably not the best word, a certain duality, which we can immediately bring to bear so far as the narrative in Acts is concerned to further reinforce and illustrate. This needs not to be missed when we turn to the opening of Acts 5 and have where we have in the first 11 verses the dealings, the events surrounding Ananias and Sapphira. And the point is made explicitly, first in the case of Ananias, that he has lied against the Holy Spirit, verse 3. And then with Sapphira, similarly, verse 9, she has tempted specifically the Holy Spirit. So surely the inference to be drawn is that it is the Holy Spirit who has destroyed them. And as we would have occasion to reflect further on this passage and its significance, why does Luke include it? How does it fit into the overall description, anchored as it is in the climactic event of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost? Surely the message is something like this, to style it, not in any way to be to sound irreverent, but the point is to play with the Holy Spirit. The perennial message to the church is this: to play with the Holy Spirit is to play with fire. And surely what comes to mind here is the reminder that the writer of Hebrews has at the end of chapter 12. To the New Covenant church, just as he has contrasted the people who have come to Mount Zion, beginning at verse 22, contrasting the New Covenant church come to Mount Zion with God's Old Covenant people at Sinai, it remains the case for New Covenant people of God as well. 1229, our God is a consuming fire. Now, all these reflections have been tethered to, if in case you've forgotten, back to the prepositional phrase in John's prophecy, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. And just coming back to that point of departure after these various observations and dipping, as we have even into the Old Testament and drawn out in passing not unimportant connections. After all said, I don't think that we can avoid coming to the conclusion in 3:16 with our emphasis on one baptism with two elements. There, pneuma, spirit, refers at least primarily to the positive outcome. And fire, primarily to the negative outcome of the judgment in view. We can draw a connection here, say, to the statement that we noted earlier in our provisional survey of the gospel, a connection of spirit and kingdom, to the statement of 11:13, Jesus' statement there, that the Holy Spirit is the gift, which the Heavenly Father will give to those who pray the kingdom prayer. And then also we're bound to bring into consideration here the fulfillment that takes place, and the initial fulfillment at Pentecost. There, surely, the Spirit, even though later on we're going to want to give attention to the way in which the element of fire is still there on the day of Pentecost in the tongue phenomenon. But we can surely point up here that at Pentecost, the Spirit is there as a means of blessing, as blessing. So, just to say this finally before we move on either view, whether you want to see two baptisms here, as I've tried to set out for us a better way of construing one baptism with two aspects or outcomes, the phrase, with Holy Spirit and fire, that functions in the context of John's ministry, particularly John's call to repentance, the function is this. The call to repentance is that there is to be submission to John's water baptism in order that the coming messianic judgment, the coming messianic baptism ordeal, what is described concerning the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:20, utilizing the language of Joel 2:31, what is there all told, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. See, there's the judgment context coming out again. But I should finish this thought I started here. Repent, submission to John's water baptism in order that that coming messianic judgment, the great and terrible day of the Lord, will mean for those baptized not redemption, not destruction, but redemption, salvation. Any questions then about John's statement? Yeah, I think the answer to that is yes. There's a judgment dimension, and the judgment dimension, we'll get at that particularly as we talk a little bit further about the tongue fire, the tongues of fire at Pentecost, but that's of the already not yet pattern. See, in other words, what Pentecost brings to light, just to anticipate what I'll try to work out a little, somewhat more carefully as we go along, if you look on your outline sheet, under Section D, Perspectives on Pentecost Forensic, that's where we'll pick up on this. But you see, the judgment rendered on the church, and specifically on individuals in the church by faith, that is the judgment in Christ rendered over them that will, as Christ has borne the judgment that they deserve, the destruction that they deserve, with a view toward what will be poured out on the unrepentant at his return. All right, making progress with all deliberate whatever toward Acts 2, you can see I want now to look, take the giant step and talk about Luke 3, 21 and 22. That's on the outline point 4, the account there of John's baptizing of Jesus. Let me read that and then comment. We already touched on this verse in a very provisional way, noting the connection between Holy Spirit and kingdom. Now we need to zero in on it in more detail. Came to pass, while all the people were being baptized, and after Jesus had been baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit came down in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am pleased. In you I have taken pleasure or delight. By the way, work through the, if you want a good exercise to increase your Greek skills, work through the syntax of this. This is wonderful to put on a test or whatever. I mean, I won't be testing you on it other than maybe I might ask a question on the final, but you've got genitive absolute constructions and articular infinitive constructions and accusative infinitive. It's very nice. Luke, in fact, does write, as you probably had pointed out to you, very elegant, stylistically pleasing Greek, and which can make some translation difficult sometimes.